the book of Ephesians, and I think we're all familiar with the book of Ephesians. I know I have been as well, but studying it expositionally, verse by verse, I don't know what it's done for your soul, but it has been tremendous for mine. Began talking about Ephesians with the spiritual blessings that we received the moment we trusted Christ. We may not have known about all of these spiritual blessings. You certainly can't work for them, but we received these stupendous spiritual blessings the moment that we received Christ. And Paul goes through that for various chapters. But one of the spiritual blessings is that we have been given a new self, and the old self has been put to death. That is the hope of victory. And now in his epistle, it's becoming very, very practical. What you should do because you have laid aside the old self and put on the new self. Last week, we talked about very practical things like not stealing. But it was even more than that. It was a new Testament type of remedy that he who steals should steal no more, but he should work with his hands, providing for those who are in need. Not only doing the opposite of what was done, but doing it in a New Testament way. Well, we come this week, and I was going to try to finish out the whole section to the end of the chapter, but there's just so much in this one verse. The verse is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, which simply says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," and that is an imperative, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The story is told, and I heard this story from an individual, and it was his father and his brother that this happened to. This little boy was caught stealing. When his father found out, the boy was not, at that moment, punished physically. But the boy had to endure watching his father grieve over his son's sin. The experience was so traumatic that the boy never wanted to steal again because he did not want to see his father's sorrow and grief. We read from the book of Proverbs, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." And it's in a similar way we talk about the Holy Spirit being grieved. Can the Holy Spirit be grieved? Yes, he can. He is a divine person. And being a person means you have emotion as well as intellect and will. Now, the question that I want to just say in the very beginning is, well, do you lose your salvation when you grieve the Holy Spirit? No, a resounding no. You do not lose your relationship, but your fellowship is interrupted by your sin and by the fact that you've grieved the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the remedy. The remedy is the believer must confess his sin, not to a man, but to the Lord. And the point of all of this is that we would be influenced not to sin for the many reasons why we should sin, but also for the reason that it's because it grieves and breaks the heart of God. That's where we are this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we talk about sin and we have sinned as believers, Lord, I thank you that we can confess our sin and that fellowship is restored. Thank you that the relationship is never severed. Thank you for our eternal sealing and our eternal security. But Lord, I have to be honest, when we sin, we do grieve you. And I wonder how often we have grieved the heart of God, yea, grieved the heart of the Holy Spirit. Father, just hearing that wants me to say, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive us. It makes me want to say, Lord, help us not to sin anymore. We're sorry. Thank you for saving us and all of the spiritual blessings that you've given us. We have no reason to sin. And especially, we don't want to break your heart when we do. Would you break our hearts today, Lord, as we hear the scriptures, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to go through a definition here. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by grieve? Well, I'd first like to look at what the word means in its context in the Bible. So I'm going to look at a number of usages, but these usages don't necessarily apply to God. The word grief is going to be grieve, but there are certain reasons why men grieve, and there's reasons why God grieves, and it's mostly because of our sin. But what does the word grieve mean? Well, it's lupeo. That's the Greek word. And lupeo means to cause someone to be sad, sorrowful, or distressed. And imagine that, applying that and thinking that that's how we make the Holy Spirit feel sometimes. The old Oxford Dictionary includes words like hurt, vexed. It's hard to know exactly what vexed is, but just the saying of it doesn't sound good. We vex him, and galled. And so I'd like to look at just a couple of usages of the word, not saying that here is where the Holy Spirit was grieved, but this is what the word lupeo means, whether it's in the Septuagint in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The first one I'd like you to turn to with me is Genesis 45:5. Genesis 45:5. We'll be turning to a number of those. Yes, our church service is like Bible study. It's part of expository teaching. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see it in the Scripture. I want you to see what I saw in the Scripture. Genesis 45:5. Joseph is talking to his brothers who were very, very terrible towards him. And all of the things he ended up having to go through, he says to them in grace, now do not be grieved. And you can imagine how grieved they are, thinking that their brother was dead, maybe. And now before him, he is at this elevated place and they are kneeling before him. But he says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. And by the way, what a great principle this is if you're struggling with bitterness or anger. Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And then later in verse, later on in this account, he will say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That is how we rise above these things. But you can understand the word grief there, how grieved they were. In Psalm 31, I'll just ask you to listen to this one. In Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10, David is talking about his grief. Now, his grief is over his sin. Isn't that interesting? When we sin against God, it grieves God, but it also grieves us because the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. That's where the grief comes from. Psalm 31, David prays, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also. And he talks later about his sin. When you talk about grief, and by the way, this is probably the contemporary meaning of it, when you search and look at our dictionaries today and you talk about grief, it's usually associated with death. So you go to a funeral, someone passes away in your family, you deal with grief. We certainly see that in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is telling them that the Lord is coming back for us, and those who have died ahead of us will be gathered together as well. But he says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So there is grief for us as believers, losing a loved one. But when that loved one is in the presence of the Lord, we don't have the grief of the world. We have understanding. They have no understanding. They have no hope. And so grief comes out in that way. As we get closer to the Gospels, it was interesting when Jesus told them, his disciples, of his coming death, they all had grief. And that's kind of a mixed emotion there, isn't it? Because that's why he came, was to die on the cross for our sins, so that we could have salvation. So it's a joyous thing. And yet there's a part of us that is grieved that he had to go through that for me. Matthew 17, he said, "And they will kill him," and of course crucify him, "and he will be raised on the third day." And it says, "And they were deeply grieved." They didn't fully understand yet all of it. And yet there's an understanding of grief. Now, at the upper room, when Jesus was telling them that there is a betrayer among them, it bothered them. They loved Jesus. And it bothered them that there was a betrayer among them. They didn't know who, and it grieved them. Matthew 26, 22. "Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" And then we read in Matthew 26, 38, that even the Lord Jesus Christ deeply grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane, thinking, surely knowing the penalty and the physicality of the crucifixion, but I believe the grief was that the sin of the world, the weight of the sin of the world was going to be placed upon him and the judgment from the Father. And in Matthew chapter 26, 38, it says, "My soul is deeply grieved." And it has a preposition to intensify it. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." So this gives us the idea of the boundaries of grief, of how bad it could be, whether it's a father who is grieving over the sin of a son, or whether it is God who is grieving over his children that are sinning. But when we talk about God's grief, when we talk about the grief of the Holy Spirit, it is involved with sin. That's the idea of it. The idea is it's because of our sin. But before we talk about that, I want to say one thing. This passage is loaded with theological understanding. Now, Paul is writing it in the midst of applications. But Paul is no lightweight. Whenever Paul talks, even in applications, it's heavy theological content. The very fact that the Holy Spirit can grieve shows that he is a person, a divine person. There are many who believe that the Holy Spirit is just a force that's out there. No, the Bible teaches that he is a person and he is a divine person. We've spent many of sermons talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit as well as the deity of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to go through the deity of the Holy Spirit at this point, but I want to show you that he's also a person. And you say, well, why do you say it that way? Well, because when you're trying to understand who God is and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand them as divine persons. They have intellect. Of course, their intellect is perfect. They have volition of the will. That is, they act upon all that they know and all that is purposed in their heart. But you can also find out that they have emotion. And that's how they can grieve. So each member of the Trinity has emotions. And of course, one of the ones that probably comes to your mind, you might be thinking of Genesis 6:6, when God saw that every intent of the heart of man was sinful. It says in Genesis 6:6, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, there's a few things we'd have to explain there. It's not as though God was shocked that that had happened. God knew that that would happen. God allowed that to happen. It's according to his plan. But the point is, even though he knew it and allowed it, he still had the emotion of it. He had the emotion of it. There's several places in the scripture where it talks about that God was sorry that he did something. Now, he's not sorry in the sense that we did, that we could have changed our mind, but he full well allowed it because it was part of his purpose, part of his will, but he had that feeling, and it helps us understand that he can certainly help us with our feelings and problems. But here it is saying that the Holy Spirit grieves, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Holy Spirit who the moment we receive Christ baptized us into Christ spiritually, that our old self was crucified with him, our new self was raised with him, and he gave us a new nature and he works in our heart. But when we sin, when we disobey, he is grieved, and you can imagine to what degree. One writes, God is grieved when his covenantal love is rebuffed by human disobedience and sin. He loves us. We are his people. We've come to Christ. We have a relationship with us. And this is how we are acting. We are spurning him and his love when we disobey and sin. John MacArthur writes, all sin is painful to God. But sin in his children breaks his heart. When his children refuse to change the ways of the old life for the ways of the new, God grieves, and specifically the Holy Spirit here in this passage. Now, what's interesting is when another thing that this is loaded with, this passage, it's loaded with application. What sin is it that causes us, or causes the Holy Spirit to grieve? Well, we've been in this book, this chapter 4, for a while. You remember chapter 4, verse 17, when he said, don't act like unsaved pagans like you were. You've come to Christ. Everything is new and changed. So living in the old life grieves him. And then he goes on and talks about the old self. And he says, don't live in the old self. That grieves him, because when you live in the old self, you sin. And sin grieves him. It then talked about in verse 25, lying. Don't lie. That's sin. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Oh. It was interesting. I sent out the text last night to the whole church about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And Mike Terrell, he texted back the words, ugh. And I couldn't figure it out. I was thinking, well, maybe he was describing what grief meant. And here it was by accident he sent that to this group. But he's right. Think about when you grieve. Oh. And there are times, not here, but there are times in the Bible when a word is only given in a sound. And that would be a sound for grief. We go on in the book of Ephesians, and in verses 26 and 27, we talked about being angry. When you're angry, he is grieved. Verse 28, when you steal, whether it's stealing something from someone literally or stealing time and not working for them. Verse 29, when you have unwholesome speech, and we talked about that, you grieve him. Oh, why is he talking like that? Why is he saying that? And then I do want you to look at verses 31 and 32. You could very easily see how I would have wanted to preach all of this, but it's just going to be too much. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Then verse 31, here's the things that grieve God. Let all bitterness, when you're bitter, you grieve him, and wrath and anger. When you're angry and when you have wrath, you grieve him, and clamor. And that's the idea of talking and arguing. When you argue, you grieve him, and slander. When you slander someone else verbally, you grieve him. That's sin, beloved. And also malice. evil intent. Doesn't even have to come out of your mouth. Evil intent. You grieve him. And then verse 32 is going to be the opposite of that. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. It says, be kind to one another. That's the new self, isn't it? Rather than all those other things, be kind. Be tender-hearted rather than the other things. Be forgiving. We're going to talk about forgiving. Forgiving one another, learning to forgive could just change your life, could change your marriage, could change your family. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But you see, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? What are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit? And he says, what? Have I not written to you a chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, and yet you don't know? And so that is what it is. But we're not done yet. When we get into chapter 5, we're going to talk about the sin of sexual immorality. You better believe that grieves him. You better believe that does. And then it talks about the deeds of darkness in chapter 5. That grieves him, that we would go down a road like that. And so when you look at this verse here, sometimes we look at it as, okay, yeah, I understand it, I get it. But in the Greek, it is in the imperative, and it's a present imperative, which means you've got to do it. It's a command, and it's something you keep doing. And so I would translate it like this. You must keep from grieving the Holy Spirit. That's your job. Keep from grieving him. And of course, the big point that he's going to get to is, why sin? It grieves him. Now, I want to talk about the remedy for what we do when we grieve him. But before we do, I want to mention one other thing that's not mentioned in this epistle here. And that is, the other side of it is, you can quench the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is when we sin. We do something he doesn't want us to do. That grieves him. But what does it mean to quench him? That's when he wants us to do something. Obey and serve. And we don't. And that quenches him. That quenches and extinguishes the fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. That quenches him. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. Don't grieve him and don't quench him. John Walvoord, as he talks about this passage and grieving the Holy Spirit and all of this, he says, so you find the principle is that we must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. The Christian life isn't my Christian life tailored to me. The Christian life is, I'm yielded to him in understanding, in doctrine, and in application. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the culture of the world says today, what they think is sin, and what, many times they're sinning by saying that it's not sin. Let us not be a part of that. Well, what is the remedy for grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not going to give you any rocket science this morning. I've said it a million times. You've probably read it a million times. The remedy for grieving the Spirit is the remedy for any sin, and that is the confession of sin. Remedy is a matter of confession and repentance. But I want to stop here a moment. Again, I want to reinforce the idea. This does not mean that a believer, when he sins and sins grievously, that it grieves the Holy Spirit to that point that he's lost his salvation. That is not the case, and we'll see that here in this passage. That's why that's so important. But the idea of our confession is not a relationship. We have that the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. The moment we place our faith in him who died on the cross, our sins were placed on Christ. Yes, he was grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane because he had to have the judgment of God upon him. He didn't sin, we did, and our sins were judged in Christ. That is our salvation, and that's what I believe in. And that's the only thing that gets you to heaven, is your faith in Christ that he did that for you. And of course, he rose again to prove it all. Once you have that foundation and that relationship, you never lose it. But when you sin, some of the fellowship, it's like a father and a son. That father who grieved over his son for stealing, he never said, "That's it, you're done, you're out, I don't want any part of you ever again." That didn't happen. He was grieved because he was his son. And he was grieved because he loved his son. And he was grieved because he didn't want his son to go down that path in life. And that's the similarity with God. He loves us. We're his children. And he doesn't want us to go down that path. He doesn't want us to sin. And sin offends him. So our fellowship is restored. Turn with me, if you would, to the passage that teaches us this is 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We've heard it a lot, and yea, we ought to have heard it a lot. But it is a major part of the believer's Christian life. Let's read it, and then I'd like to spend a moment just going over it a little bit. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, and now he's talking to believers, the we is believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. This isn't a verse that you would share when you're sharing the gospel. This is for believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a believer who has already trusted in Christ. When it comes to sin in the believer, this is his responsibility to confess it and repent of it. The responsibility of the unbeliever is to come to Christ, trust in Christ. That's his responsibility. Certainly he may have a lot of sin in his mind, and certainly it may come out in a confession. It's not wrong for that, but this isn't how he gets saved. He gets saved the moment he realizes he's a sinner, realizes there's a breach in a relationship. Christ came to fill that gap by dying for our sins. And the moment we trust him, embrace him as our Savior, that moment we are forgiven, we're given eternal life. And then what happens? What happens when you sin? 1 John 1:9. That's our responsibility. And you say, well, Pastor, if I confess every time I sin, I'm going to be doing a lot of confession. And you know what I'm going to say to you? Join the club. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You keep short accounts with God. If you know that you've sinned and it grieves him, then you confess that sin immediately. The word confess, I want to talk about this for a second. The word confess is homologeo. And simply means say the same thing. So sometimes you'll get the idea that, well, if I have to confess sin, I have to come down to the altar. I have to do all kinds of things. I have to make all kinds of, conditions. No, as a believer, your sins are already forgiven. Past, present, and future. That's your position in Christ. This is what happens when you sin after that, and it restores the fellowship, and it is a conditional forgiveness. It's basically you're acknowledging, Lord, I've sinned here. Now, sometimes that's a hard thing for us. You know, I didn't sin. I mean, they started it, you know. Look at what they said. Okay, I bet you God is looking at what they said, but he's also looking at what you said. It's the idea that you're saying, Lord, you're right. You're right. I've looked at your word. Your word tells us to be loving. Your word tells us to be patient. Your word tells us not to be bitter. Your word tells us not to be unforgiving. Your word tells us not to lie. Your word tells us all these things. And yes, Lord, in this situation, this is what I did. I confess this sin. And what happens when you confess your sin as a believer? It's beautiful. Look at it. If, it's a conditional statement, if you do this, it says if we confess our sins, he will do this. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He forgives us every time. Now again, you're saying, well, why do I have to confess if I've already trusted Christ as my Savior? He's died on the cross for all of my sins. He's made that payment. I have completely been forgiven for everything. Why do I need to confess anything? Well, there is an illustration that we can think about. And the illustration is in John. Turn with me to John 13, verses 3 through 10. John chapter 13, verses 3. Here is something that illustrates this. In the upper room, John 13, verse 3, says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. He's about to wash the disciples' feet. But did you notice verse 3? He is God. He came from God. He's going back to God. And here he is washing his feet. And you can kind of understand why Peter responds the way that he did. He said, he came to Simon Peter and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? This is after verse 5 when he poured water in a basin and began to wash their feet. He comes to Simon Peter, Lord, do you wash my feet? And I believe this was a humble thing. I think it was a little bit ignorant that he didn't understand what was going on, but he would. Jesus said, verse 7, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And this is why the apostles tell us to serve one another. This is why we are to serve God. It is an act of humility and service. When he said this to Peter, again, I don't know, I relate with him. This might have been something that I said. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. You're the Lord. I'm a sinner. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Well, now you can understand Peter's shifting gears. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, well then, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Wash me all over then, Lord. And again, it's not that bad because he wants to be so close and associated with the Lord. And this is what the Lord says. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. There's a lot there. Basically, what he's saying is, look, when a person comes and believes in me, they are forgiven of all of their sin. But what happens? In their walk, they sin. In their walk, their feet get dusty and dirty. And in that sense, in our walk, even though all of our sins are forgiven, in our walk, we will sin. And our fellowship needs to be restored. Our walk needs to be restored. And how does that happen? By saying the same thing. Lord, you're right. I sinned here. I sinned against you, Lord. And so the idea here is you have a positional forgiveness and a conditional forgiveness. Positional, the moment we come to Christ, it's done. It's all done. And yet, conditionally, when we sin, he wants us to acknowledge that. Like a father would want his son to acknowledge that, because it grieves his heart and he wants us to stop. And that's the next part of this. It's not just confession. Let's go to the word repentance, where you know that means you're going to have a change. Now look at 1 John 1:9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and something else, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think there's forgiveness there, but I also think there that it's the idea that he's moving us to walk in a righteous way. Yes, I will forgive you, and I will also help you not to do it again. And if you do it again, then you confess again, and over and over. But your prayer certainly is, Lord, I don't want to keep doing this. Help me grow. Help me mature. Help me get into the Word. Help me yield to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Wow. So we have the repentance, and there comes a place that after you confess it, you do have to repent. You do have to put on the new self. You do need to walk in this way. You do need to walk it away. Now, I know that it could be a struggle, and that's usually sometimes where we find ourselves. There's a struggle, but you keep at it. You keep persevering. He who began a good work in you will continue to the day of Jesus Christ. So he's working in you, and then you work it out. That is how we take care of and remedy grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving God. And again, the point is, don't sin. Why would you want to sin and do that? And then we move to the next part where he talks about the sealing of the Spirit. So let's look at this quickly. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's saying, look, not only does it grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has come and he's been a seal, a place to seal on you. And the seal is himself. And he's working in your life and he gave you these spiritual blessings. Why would you want to sin against him? But this whole idea of sealing, it really is a tremendous, tremendous doctrine. If you were to look at a definition, you would come up with several definitions. I wanted to come up with a general definition, and you really can't because it's used so frequently and in so many different senses. So I want to go over those definitions, and then I want to go over and apply it to the Holy Spirit in his sealing of us. Well, the first definition that I would come up with is it means possession. You mark something with a seal as a means of identification or possession. Now, one of the things that comes to mind is Revelation chapter 7. You remember that? You remember the 144,000? You remember that he placed a seal upon them. They were his and nothing could happen to them. So that's what the seal was. I don't know what kind of seal it was. I don't know if anyone else saw it. I don't know. But that is what happened. So it marks as an identification. You put your name on your jacket and your things so that no one else takes it. They want to know that it's yours. But there's another meaning of it, and a very strong meaning of it. It means it's a guarantee or a pledge. To seal something is to certify that something is attested. An official seal is on this. Wow, this official seal came, you know, from the government. Hopefully you're not in trouble. it attests that it's official. But we also look at it as a pledge or a guarantee. In other words, when you buy a house, you put down a pledge or a guarantee or a down payment. That is your pledge. It shows that you are going to buy that house. Well, God has given you an inheritance, but he's given you a down payment, and the down payment is the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." It means security. It means to provide some sort of seal, an official seal, to secure it. That's what happened with Daniel. When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, there was a seal that was put there, and it couldn't be revoked. And by the way, that's important. You know, back then in the Persians, the king put his seal upon this, and even he couldn't change it. Well, imagine now a divine seal. No man can change it. And God said he's not going to change it. We also see the seal that was placed around the grave, the tomb that they placed Jesus in. Because there was a rumor that these Jewish fishermen were going to beat up the Roman soldiers and steal the body. And so they put this seal on this so that no one could break. And then a very interesting one is I found this passage here in Romans 15. It's a seal for delivery. Signed, sealed, delivered. In Romans 15, it says this, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." He's going to give them a contribution. They are going through a very terrible time and poverty. Verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go my way to Spain." Now, did he mean a literal seal? Maybe that this was the money that was going to go to the churches. Or did he mean that this seal was a token seal of the Gentiles who are contributing to the Jews? And there was such a terrible fighting between them. And Paul is kind of working this all together. So it means a seal for delivery. Well, let's work our way through these then. Let's go back to them. Let's go back to the first one. What about this idea of possession? That's right. When you trusted Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you are His. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1:13. We've gone through this verse, but this is putting this all together of what we learned. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, it reads, "In Him," that's in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth," what is that? Oh, "the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now notice, first of all, it begins with salvation. You're not sealed until you're saved. How are you saved? Well, first of all, you have to listen to the gospel. What is the gospel? That we're sinners, God is holy, and we can't do anything in ourselves to get to heaven. But He sent Jesus Christ, the good news, to die in our place, take our sins, take our judgment. And the moment we believe, it says, "having also believed," at that moment of belief, you are saved and sealed. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that at the moment of salvation, you become His and He puts His seal upon you. What is the seal? The seal is not a token. The seal is the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Secondly, it's a guarantee. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is also God's promise, pledge, and guarantee of the believer's inheritance in Christ. I want to read verse 14. We just read verse 13, that the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are saved, placing your faith in the fact that He died on the cross for your sins. That's salvation. There is no other way. But then all of these spiritual blessings, including the sealing, happen to you. And then verse 14, he's still talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, as a down payment, as a guarantee, with a view to what? To the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." So it all comes in together. He is that down payment. And so if you know that there has been a change in your life, you've heard the gospel, you've trusted Christ, there's been a change in your life, you're growing in the Lord, you love the Word, you have a new sense of sin, you have a new sense of sin, "oh, I've sinned there." That's the Holy Spirit, beloved. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's the seal. And it's sealed with a view of the redemption, because you're God's possession, and that is a guarantee. That's a guarantee. "Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and He gave us the Spirit as a pledge." 2 Corinthians 5:5. The third thing I want to look at is a very, very important one, and this is the security. The fact that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit settles the matter, the question, once saved, always saved. You are, because you're sealed. And I just struggle when I hear other people talk about this as such a derogatory doctrine. A doctrine from the devil that when you're saved forever. That's what the Bible says. It's a seal. No one could take the seal off. Notice what it says here, first of all. Let's look at a couple things here. We're looking at Ephesians 4:30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed." You were sealed with Him. He's your seal. So it's not a token. It's the divine member of the Trinity. By the way, we've already have seen that every member of the Trinity lives in you. Secondly, there is a protection for this eternal security. No one has the right to break this seal. No one has the power to break this seal. In John chapter 10, let's turn there quickly. These are good verses. These are verses that we need to get under our spiritual belt. We need to know these, you know, especially if someone's just struggling with this doctrine. You just got to settle it with Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Well, if you lose your salvation, you're going to perish. Well, that's not in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Well, who is He? He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's God. No one can snatch Him out of His hand. And as if He sees the doubting hearts of His children, He says, verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So that's kind of like hyperbole. Well, if they could take them out of my hand, which they can't, well, then they'd have to take them out of the Father's hand, which they can't. And we just see this divine protection of the sealing. The sealing means that you are sealed. You're sealed for what? For the day of redemption. There's a destination. You got to make it to the destination. You're sealed for the destination. Actually, I believe it's even more than that. It's not just, well, you know, I made it. Although you may hear that in heaven. Thank God I made it. The idea is it really could be in Ephesians 4:30. It could be redemption's day, meaning not a particular day, but an eternal dispensation. You're sealed for all eternity. Redemption's day. So the moment that we get into heaven, we are perfected. Well, you can't lose your salvation when you're perfected, and it's He who perfected us. We won't have to struggle with sin. We won't really have to hear these sermons on stealing, lying, unwholesome speech, because we won't have it up there. Oh, man. But in the meantime, we have victory through the new self, through the Holy Spirit. But if we don't, we grieve Him. We grieve Him. The reason I say this is because we've already been redeemed. This is referring to the full realization of it. Remember what it said in Ephesians 1:7, our spiritual blessings? In Him we have redemption through His blood. We have it. So this is not talking about that we're going to be redeemed through Him. This means this is the full realization that we are sealed to the full realization when we get to heaven. That's what this verse means. And something else that it might be a little hidden here, but it's here. This is the Word of God. And do you see what He's saying? Even even grieving the Holy Spirit will not cause you to lose your salvation because you are sealed. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So even grieving the Holy Spirit, sinning, will not separate you from the relationship that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a big verse, and only Paul can put it in a few words, put it in the midst of application, and then we spend a lot of time looking at doctrine at it, which is okay, but don't forget the point. Why would you want to grieve him when he sealed you for the day of redemption? He's guaranteeing you to get to heaven, and you're going to spurn him? You're going to scoff at him? You're going to live like that? Don't! You must keep from grieving him. That's the impetus of it. And then finally is the delivery of it. We're signed, sealed, and ready to be delivered. That's the idea. Notice it says that you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now that can either be time until the day of redemption, or it can be the purpose. You were sealed for the purpose of redemption's day. And it's at this point we think of two things. I think of the sovereignty of God. You know, you just can't get around the sovereignty of God. And when he purposes these things and brings these things about, they are settled and they are never thwarted by anyone, including ourselves. Just quickly, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 1:11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, watch this, having been predestined in the past, according to his purpose in the past, who works all things now after the counsel of his will in the past. He has purposed it, planned it, it's going to happen, and he brings it about. So you have been sealed for the purpose of redemption's day. And then I can't help but think about the rapture. Because that's when he comes to get us. And he's going to deliver us. The rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. He's coming back to get us, to deliver us to heaven, to the Father, and to himself. And then if you were to look at verse 18 of that section there, verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you want comfort this morning, there's plenty in it this morning here in the passage. Why you shouldn't sin. When you do sin, that there is forgiveness and you won't lose your salvation. And there's comfort that he's sealed you and he's working in your life. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what it ought to be. So I conclude with these here after we look at the idea of what grieving is. What grieves the Holy Spirit is our sin. The remedy is confession. Don't grieve him because he's the one who sealed us for the day of redemption. Paul's point is that since we have been saved, forgiven, given a new self, given a down payment on our inheritance, sealed in eternal security, how can we grieve him by our sin? There's just one more reason why we shouldn't sin. I don't want to grieve him. I'm sorry, Lord. Furthermore, as Paul will continue his thought, that since we all have all of these spiritual blessings, how can we have ingratitude? How can we have bitterness and unforgiveness? How can we have unforgiveness when we have been forgiven in this way? And that's what we'll talk about next time. And so my encouragement to all of you is, if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's one good reason why you should not, or I should not, sin and live in the old self and grieve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this one verse that there's so much in it. First of all, Lord, we know that we have grieved you. You know that when we sin, we grieve you, and we grieve you even more if we fail to confess it. We let it go on. We let it to fester. We don't even yield to you and turn to you. Forgive us for all and every bit of that. I'm sorry, Lord, for grieving you. Lord, but we thank you that you have provided for us salvation in Christ, and that if we confess our sin, we are forgiven in these short accounts. And I thank you that even as we go through this struggle, we are already sealed. We are already saved. We are already redeemed. Oh God, what a gracious and giving and good God you are in Christ. And that too is another reason why we should not sin against you. Help us, Lord. Help us with all that you've given us. Help us to put it into practice. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.